I am reminded of how often we need to sing the Christmas hymns more. We only know the first verse. Amen. Have you noticed we sing strong on the first verse and then we kind of tail off on the rest of the verses? But did you listen to what you were saying on that last hymn? I don't know if there's ever been a more accurate hymn written pertaining to the birth of Jesus Christ. It is just with great honor this morning and great humility and reverence toward our Lord that we gather this morning at the Advent wreath. During the time of Advent, we pause to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, but also anticipate the return of Jesus Christ for us. If you'll remember last Sunday morning, we lit the candle of prophecy. And this week in our homes, we read the actual prophecies that God gave to the children of Israel through the Old Testament, in which their hope was sprung as they looked forward to the birth of a Messiah. This morning we gather not to only relight the candle of prophecy, but to light the candle of redemption. As we light the candle of redemption this morning, we remind ourselves that during the first advent of Jesus to the earth, He came to redeem us both from the penalty and the power of sin. And many of us this morning are here this morning redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Others of us are here still in need of the redeeming blood of Jesus being applied to our heart and to our life. But we also this morning gather to anticipate the return of Jesus, because we know when Jesus Christ returns, He will redeem us once and for all from the presence of sin. So as we light the candle of redemption this morning, let us also be mindful during this Advent season that we pause to receive our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. 50% of the support of Southern Baptist missionaries is raised from this offering. There are people literally around the world who have not yet heard of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. So as we light this candle of redemption, we also want you to think about and pray about what you're going to give this Christmas season to our foreign missionaries. This morning during the offering, we asked if you want to give your Light of Moon offering, to place that offering in the envelope that's provided in the chair in front of you, in that envelope, and 100% of what you give to the Light of Moon Christmas offering goes to our foreign missionaries as we receive our morning tithes and offerings this morning. This morning together, thanking God for the tree of Christmas, we light our candle of redemption.
Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus."
Amen. When Celisa and I first married, she came from a Christmas tradition where they went to a store and bought an artificial tree, decorated that tree, and then celebrated Christmas. I came from a family to where we actually went out into the field, spent hours looking for a tree, always thinking it would fit in the living room. It never would. We'd have to chop it off again when we got it into the house. So by the time we got married, I looked forward to that day when we could go to the store and just buy the artificial tree. But my wife wanted us to go search the fields and find a tree that would perfectly fit in a 14 by 70 mobile home. You know, there are a lot of legends about the origin of the Christmas tree. And I'm sure that you're familiar with many of those. But in all actuality, the Christmas tree celebration started during the Middle Ages. It started in a time when there was not printed books or Bibles, nor printed pictures or materials. And the church found that one of the best ways to teach Bible stories was through what was called mystery plays. One of the favorite mystery plays of the people of the early church was a play called The Paradise Tree. It was done on December 24th. The church would gather, and on stage would be a lone evergreen tree, normally a fir tree. In that mystery play, that tree would be decorated with apples, picturing the story of Adam and Eve. And in that mystery play, the leaders of the church would picture how sin came into the world through Adam and Eve being tempted. And as the play unfolded, that fir tree would then begin to be decorated with communion wafers. As the church taught the story of how that God would redeem His creation also through a tree called the Old Rugged Cross. December 24th is the day that the church celebrates the creation of Adam and Eve. But through time, all good things must come to an end. Books began to be printed. Pictures began to be used by the church to teach biblical stories. And soon the mystery plays ceased. But the church in Germany was so enthralled by the paradise tree that the year the church ceased to do the play publicly, the Germans brought that tree into their house on December 24th, decorated it, and began to use it as a Christmas tree on December 25th. Now, if you know history, you know that the Germans also had a little pyramid shelf. And on each shelf of that pyramid, they would light candles in celebration of the birth of Jesus, Him being the light of the world. And over time, those candles began to be moved off of those shelves onto the Christmas tree. In most of our homes this morning, we enjoy the celebration of decorating the Christmas tree. But you know, Solis and I started a tradition several years ago to remind us when we put up our Christmas tree in our home of the true Christmas tree. When she has completely finished decorating the tree, she hands me a spike. A spike that she found while Corey Wayne was racing up in Illinois as she was walking one morning on an abandoned railroad track. She had a personal experience with the Lord that morning. She brought that railroad spike back home, and we take that spike, and I pull the branches back, and I put that spike way back in the back of the tree, and only Celise and I and our family know it's there, but it reminds us during the Christmas season of what the true Christmas tree is.
The angel showed up to Joseph because he was surrounded with a situation they didn't want to find himself in. His wife-to-be was now pregnant. And he, being a just man, decided to divorce her quietly, keep her reputation intact. But as he was contemplating these things, an angel showed up to him and revealed to Joseph that Mary had been telling him the truth, that this baby was indeed from the Holy Spirit. And the angel revealed to Joseph some things about this baby who was from the Holy Spirit, who was growing in the womb of Mary. He shows that his identity is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the baby growing inside of Mary's womb, who would be born a man, is at the same time fully God. And then the angel revealed to Joseph what the name of this baby would be, and that name was Jesus. Now, if you research the name Jesus, it comes from the Old Testament name Joshua. And it literally means Jehovah saves. So you have Jesus, whose name will be God saves, or God is salvation. And then the angel gives the purpose of this baby's life. His mission, his whole purpose on planet Earth is this: he will save his people from their sins. You see, during the Christmas season, often we focus on the birth of Jesus. And that is absolutely right. We should focus on the birth of Jesus. But as you notice in this narrative, the birth of Jesus is all about the death of Jesus. Because the birth of Jesus leads to the death of Jesus, because the point of his birth is to save his people from their sins. And we, as we've read the gospel, we know how that takes place, that Jesus Christ dies on a cross for us. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous. So this morning we're going to look at the Christmas tree. But as we think about the Christmas tree, I don't want us to just think about the Christmas tree that's to my right or to my left, that we decorate in our homes. But instead, I want the Christmas tree to ultimately point us to the Christ tree, which is the cross. Last week we saw the lights were to point us to Jesus, the light of the world. This morning I want the Christmas tree to point us to the tree where Jesus Christ bled for you and for me. But you know, as Brother Ricky shared with me the story about the Christmas tree, I have to be honest and confess that I had no clue that's where the Christmas tree came from. I mean, how many of you had heard about the paradise tree and knew that's where your Christmas tree came from? None of us, right? Yet we all have the Christmas trees in our home. We put them up. And if Kreider were to ask me, "Hey Dad, why do we put up a Christmas tree?" It's Christmas? That's what you do? That's where you put the presents under? I don't know. It's just something we do because that's familiar with Christmas. And my fear is that maybe for some of us, the tree of Christ has become the same way. I mean, we know the cross, right? We have it in the back of our stage. We have it in our homes. We wear it around our necks. We know the cross. We cling to the cross. It's so part of Christianity. But maybe some of us don't really understand what the cross really is about. What really took place on the cross? Why did Jesus really have to die on the cross? And what did his death accomplish for us on the cross? So in order for us this morning to behold the tree of Christmas, which is the cross of Christ, I want us, like Matthew did, to go back to Isaiah. Now Matthew went back to Isaiah 7 and he looked at the prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus. He'd be born of a virgin. But I don't want us to go to the birth prophecy this morning, but instead I want to go to a prophecy in Isaiah that deals with the death of Christ as we behold the cross this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to walk through this chapter in entirety this morning as we look at the wonder of the cross. Now this chapter of Scripture in the Old Testament, it's very significant. In fact, it is the most quoted passage of Old Testament Scripture that the New Testament writers quote. One commentator said that if you lose this whole chapter of Scripture out of the Old Testament, you could replicate it almost entirely from New Testament quotes. There is no doubt in the New Testament writers' minds that this prophecy was about Jesus Christ. That it was about the cross. In fact, when Peter said he will bear our sins on a tree, the rest of that verse says, by his stripes we will be healed, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. So for us this morning, we know this prophecy written 700 years before the death of Christ, it was all about the cross. And what's amazing about this text is it gives us so much depth into what really happened at the cross. It gives us so much commentary on what took place and why it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. So this morning, my prayer is that we take a very familiar symbol, the cross, and we all look at it afresh this morning. Because the cross is something that we should marvel after. It's something that is truly, oh, the wondrous cross. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Isaiah 53. The first verse says this, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here Isaiah, he's receiving this prophecy, and it's almost like he gets so caught up. He's who's going to believe this? That I don't even know that I fully understand what God is revealing to me. And then he says, the arm of the Lord is being revealed. Now the arm of the Lord, if you look in your ESV study Bible, it represents the power of God in action. So what Isaiah is saying is, I'm getting this prophecy and it's about the suffering servant, if you move up a few verses in chapter 52. And here God is going to show His mighty act of salvation. He's going to extend His powerful right hand. Now, for the Israelites, they might have thought a few different things are going to happen. Maybe God's going to part the sea. Maybe God's going to have plagues. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that God has stretched His mighty hand in the Old Testament. But I promise you, none of them would have guessed that God was going to extend His mighty hand of salvation in this way. Because the next verse is revealed to us that the way God is going to save, His mighty hand is going to be in a person. The suffering servant. And we're going to see that this suffering servant has very humble beginnings. Here's what it says in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It says that this servant, he grew up like a young plant. Now, all the commentators that I acquired said that this word, it's to mean a sucker. Like if you're a gardener, you have sucker bushes that come up. They're things that you don't want. You want to trim them. You want to get rid of them. So he's saying this suffering servant, he comes up as a very unwanted plant in a very dry and arid place. He's not going to be wanted. And if you think about the birth of Jesus, think about His humble beginnings as this sucker that pops up in the middle of nowhere that no one pays attention to. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, was born to a poor family. And He was born in a stable, a place where you feed animals. And He was born in Bethlehem, but then He grew up in Nazareth. And in case you don't know anything about Nazareth, it is sort of like Hardin. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's not a metropolitan place where a lot of prestigious people are coming from. It's just in the middle of nowhere. They might have had two restaurants and an abandoned gas station. Sort of like we do in Hardin. So this guy who's going to grow up, this suffering servant, he's going to be, in the world's eyes, nobody. But yet at the same time, it says that his outward appearance, he's not going to be anyone that draws us to him just by looking at him. He has no outward beauty. In other words, you couldn't pick Jesus out from a crowd. Now, I know that's hard for us to imagine because every time we see Jesus on the big screen, on the cartoons, on a movie, you can always pick Jesus out, right? He's always different. He's always a little taller. He's really good looking. He's got long flowing hair, perfectly manicured beard. He's always wearing all white and he's walking around and you look, oh, there's Jesus. Isaiah's saying, that's not how Jesus is going to show up. He's not going to show up like King Saul where when he comes, everybody says, oh, there's the king. Let's follow him. No, he doesn't have anything on the outside that's going to draw us to him. So he's going to have very, very humble origins. But at the same time, he is going to be man of sorrow. He's going to be acquainted with grief. In other words, he has went through the stuff we've went through. He's lived a real life on planet Earth. He has suffered. He's cried. He's fought temptation. He's been tempted. He has really suffered like us. And all the while, we esteemed him not. We despised him. That word despise, it means we count him worthless. We pay no attention to this man. And as you read through the Gospels, you find this take place. All the religious leaders who should have known who Jesus was, who should have counted him worthy to follow, they despised him. They rejected him. They counted him worthless. Some little sucker plant that should be snipped and that we shouldn't worry about. And then in the next verses, we see that the humble Savior, we see the work of the Savior. And this is really the heart, the meat of the passage, and it is the meat of the cross. It is the meat of the gospel. Here's what we find in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says this about this humble servant. Surely, which means truly, this is absolutely true, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. If you notice the pronouns, it almost shocks you that you have this servant who is suffering, not for his own illness, not for his own transgressions, not for his own sins, but for ours. And here we see the substitutionary nature of the atonement. That Jesus Christ on the cross, he died in our place. As he died on the cross, it says that we esteemed him stricken by God. So as we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, if we were in that crowd, we would say, man, that guy must have done something bad. Because look at him, he's hanging, he's cursed, he's judged by God. He's a Jewish man hanging on a cross, which would have been scandalous. That guy must have really done something before a holy God. And as we look at that, as we see Jesus, as we consider that he is smitten, stricken by God, the reality is, it wasn't him, but it was for us. It was that we were the ones that he was hanging there to die for. It was our sorrows. It was our grief that he was holding up, that he was bearing. And then it says that he was wounded for our iniquities, wounded or pierced for our iniquities or for our transgressions. That word transgression, it means to willingly disobey. If you think about the sign, do not trespass. It's hunting season, right? And some of us hunters, we go into a piece of property that we see a big buck on, and there's this big sign. And it says, no trespassing. Now that sign tells us, we can't go there. But there's a big buck that we're chasing, so we cross the line and we step into this property. And when the game warden shows up and begins to arrest us, we can't appeal to, I didn't know. I had no idea that this wasn't where I was supposed to be, because the game warden would say, well, the sign, no trespassing, is on the tree that your deer stands on. So you know there is no trespass. You know you're not supposed to be here. So what this text is saying is that Jesus Christ is being pierced. He's being wounded for all the times that you and I have willingly broke the commandments of God. We knew it was wrong, but we did it anyways. And because of that, we deserve judgment and wrath. But Jesus Christ is crushed. He's pierced for our transgressions. And he is crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities, it means more sin in general. This is for our sinful nature, our love for sin, the way we always constantly do what's wrong, even if we don't really think about it much. He is being wounded for those. He's dying on the cross for our transgressions and for our iniquities. These two words, wounded and pierced, are the strongest word in the Hebrew language. It means a brutal death, excruciating pain. And of course, we understand that because we know the cross. So we see it's a substitutionary nature. It's Jesus dying, but he's not dying for his sins. He's not dying for his transgressions. He's dying for our sins and our transgressions. He is innocently hanging on the cross for us, the guilty. So Jesus takes our place on the cross. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus stands in and absorbs the wrath of God for us. And as he stands in our place, the reason he does is because he takes the penalty for our sin. You see, the verses say that he was chastised, that he was punished, and his punishment brought us peace. You see, in order to really understand the cross, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand the nature of God. You see, God is holy, 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 as Isaiah 6 tells us. And because God is holy, 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 it means he's perfectly good. He can have nothing to do with sin. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin with favor at all. So God is holy, 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 and he creates us holy and good with a relationship with him. And God gives us the law, and the law is to rule over all creation. And his law in the first place was, don't eat from the tree or you will die. And we all broke the law. And because we broke the law, because Adam broke the law, we now all deserve death. And you see, the law of God says, if you break my law, you must die, because he's holy, he's righteous, he cannot be in the presence of sin. So once we sin, we must die. And you see, Israel was very familiar with this because they had the sacrificial system. And how the sacrificial system worked was, as an Israelite would sin against God, they would come to the temple and they would bring a lamb, and they would bring the lamb to the altar, and the lamb would be killed. And what would happen is that Israelite knew that what he was saying is, God, I sinned against you, I deserve death, but this lamb is dying in my place. I know I deserve what this lamb gets, but you're allowing this lamb to stand in my place so that I can keep my fellowship with you. So God's fellowship in the Old Testament with the people was through the blood of this animal. But there was a problem. An animal couldn't truly take away the sins of people. There had to be a human sacrifice for human sin. And that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because Jesus Christ, as the perfect human being who lived a perfect sinless life, he could be the perfect sacrifice who stood in your place and who stood in my place. And here, as we all can see that, God, we've broken your law. We deserve sin. What Jesus says is, I am going to stand in your place and I'm going to pay your penalty. I'm going to absorb your condemnation and your wrath. I'm going to be the propitiation for your sins. That wrath-absorbing sacrifice. So that God's justice is still intact. He didn't break his word. When we sinned, the penalty, death, has been paid by Jesus Christ. So on the cross, as Jesus died, he pays to God what we owe, death. He pays it in full. And at the same time, when we put our faith and trust in him, he gives to us the gift of his very righteousness, his perfect life. So Jesus pays our sin debt and he gives us a perfect life on the cross. That is the work of the cross. That's what we should marvel at this morning. That it should have been us on the cross under the wrath of God, because we deserve that. But instead, Jesus Christ took our place. He hung on a cross, completely did not deserve it, but he faced the wrath of God for us so that God could look at him and give us peace. God could look at him and make us reconciled back to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is what happened on the cross. That's why the cross was necessary, that Jesus Christ did the work to really redeem us from our sins. What was the need? Why did he have to do that? The need was, in verse 6, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the reason why we needed a Savior is because, like sheep, who are not very smart animals, we wandered away from our good shepherd. You see, as sheep, we should have loved our shepherd and obeyed our shepherd because he cares for us. But instead, we rejected God. We decided to try to become God. And we wandered away in rebellion. And in that, because of our own rebellion, God took the sin of the sheep and laid it on the shepherd. And the shepherd died for the sheep. That's the wonder of the cross. The beauty of the cross, that we've all went astray. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in these next verses, we see the willingness of our Savior. He willingly laid down His life for us. It says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for this generation, who consider that He was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people, and they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in His death, although He had no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. It says that by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. If you study the trial of Jesus, I remember one of my seminary classes, we studied the trial of Jesus, and the whole thing was unjust. It was completely illegal what the Pharisees did with Jesus concerning the trial. It was done with not the right amount of people. It was done too hastily. There was not enough witnesses called. It was all done illegal. Jesus at any time could have said, "Hey, you're not taking me through the right steps to count me guilty." But what did Jesus do? He opened not His mouth. The whole time knowing He was being tried unfairly for crimes He didn't commit, He opened not His mouth. He willingly went through because He knew His purpose. His purpose was to save His people from their sins. And we see His purpose. It was to die on a cross, that He was cut off of the land of the living. He died. He was cut off from the living. And they made His grave with the wicked. And in a rich man's grave, He was buried. It's amazing how this prophecy is completely fulfilled in Jesus. As they took Jesus down from the cross, He looked as though He was a wicked, sinful man who had done a lot of things wrong. And they put Him in a grave with all the other wicked people. But yet in His grave, He was put in the grave of a rich man. No person brought down from a cross as a criminal would have been laid in a rich man's tomb. But it was perfectly to fulfill what Isaiah had said, even though there was no deceit in His mouth, there was no violence. In other words, He was perfectly innocent. He willingly gave His life to death for us so that we could be made righteous. And we see not only was He willing to die for us, but that He was submissive to the Father's will in dying for us. We see in the next verses that it said, "Yes, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Here we see that Jesus did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an accident, but He died under the very will of God. It was God's will before the foundation of the world that we would be made right through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the will of God. So we see that Jesus was perfectly submissive and willing to die. Jesus wanted to die for us. And it was the will of God who orchestrated the death of Jesus. So why did he crush Jesus? Why did He bruise Jesus on the cross? It was so that Jesus in his death would see his offspring and he would prolong his days. Now, how can a dead man see? How can a dead man have his days prolonged? Well, here we have prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That not only would Jesus die for our sins, but he would be raised from the dead. God would prolong his days. He would live into eternity. And not only that, but in eternity, he would see his offspring. Who are his offspring? I think it's you and me. It's the faith family. It's those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, we become the family of God. He makes many to be brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of the King. So through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reason the Father willed it, the reason Jesus willingly did it, is because he knew it would bring us into the family. What great love is this? How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? As the hymn says, that he would do all this so that we could be welcomed into the family of God. And we see that the death of Jesus really satisfied the wrath of God. It says in the next verses in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here we see that God is going to look on Jesus and his wrath towards our sin. Remember, God's holy. He must punish sin. Our sin cannot go unpunished. It will either be punished in hell or it will be punished in Jesus. And here's what he says, that when I saw Jesus, when I saw the sacrifice, the propitiation, it satisfied my wrath. I've been satisfied, God says. His justice is satisfied so that he can look on us with love and still be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, because our sin has been satisfied. So you know what that means for us? That God really is not angry with our sin anymore. That the cross really did satisfy his anger. So we can stop dwelling on what we've done in the past or what we're struggling with right now, and we can look and behold the cross and say, God, you're satisfied in Jesus with my sin. So I can get over it and I can start living for righteousness now. And I can stop trying to do a bunch of things to try to erase all those things I've done in my past. It's been erased. It's been satisfied on the cross. It's been completely done away with. Your sin has been satisfied at the cross. And the many, we have been accounted righteous. Through the knowledge of Jesus on the cross, we've been accounted righteous. It's not our righteousness. It's not something that you've done to earn. It's the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. Christ has given you his righteousness. I mean, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. That Jesus takes your sin and pays it, and then gives you his perfect righteousness. So can you see how the gospel is all of grace? It's nothing of you, it's all of Jesus. So as we live, we always give glory to God because it's completely of him. Jesus did it all on the cross. And then the last thing we see in this prophecy, we see the victory of the Savior. It says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressor. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. It says that God is going to divide with him a portion. He's going to take that portion. He's going to take the spoils and divide it with the strong. This imagery, it's of a king who has conquered a great land in a great battle, and now he's got all of these spoils. And the king would take it back to his land, and he would divide the spoils with all of his friends and allies. Here I think what this is saying is that Jesus Christ, on the cross, through his victory against sin, death, and Satan, he really did achieve the victory over those. And now He divides with us the spoils of His victory. And just think of some of the spoils of the victory of the cross. That we now have eternal life. That we now have a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature. That we now have peace with God. That we now have a new family of believers to fellowship with. That we now have hope beyond the grave. Those are just some of the spoils that Jesus Christ gives to us from His victory on the cross. Now, as we close, I want to point out two things about this prophecy. I want us to first notice that every single one of us share in the sufferings of Christ. We all own that. It was for our sins, not His sins. It was for our transgressions, not His transgressions. So we are all sharing in His sufferings. It was our sin that did that to Jesus. But we do not all share in the victory of the cross. You see, in order to share in the victory of the cross, you have to believe the gospel. What we just covered, that Jesus Christ on the cross soaked up your wrath. He died on your behalf. He died for your sins so that you could be accounted righteous. You have to believe that. You have to lay hold of Jesus Christ as your Savior in order to experience the spoils of the cross. That new life, that freedom, that reconciliation to God, that comes by faith in Jesus. So my question for you this morning is, are you sharing in the spoils of the cross? Are you sharing in all of the benefits that come from the cross? Have you truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you truly believed what took place on the cross? Or has the cross for you become like the Christmas tree? You know it's there. It's part of your relationship with God, but you don't really know what it means. It's not central. It's not the focus. Well, this morning I pray, as we have seen Isaiah 53, that we would be reminded of what the cross is. It stands as the instrument of death where God's wrath was satisfied for us. That Jesus Christ stood in our place for our sins so that we could have eternal life. So this Christmas season, as we see the Christmas trees all over the place, my prayer is that as you see that tree, it would remind you of Jesus. That He died in your place, He took your penalty, and He saved you from your sins. And because He saved you from your sins, it means you don't have to live in them anymore. We're free. We don't have to live in our sin because Jesus Christ set us free on the cross. So this Christmas season, as we see the trees, my prayer is that you would behold and wonder at the tree of Christmas, the Christ tree, and what it means for all of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel. We thank You so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. It truly is the gospel, that Jesus dies in our place for our sins. God, I pray that if anybody has not believed in the gospel, they have not had their sins forgiven, I pray that right now during this prayer that they would come forward. God, I pray that the counselors would just be looking, and that if anybody needs to come to the cross this morning, come to the tree of Christmas this morning, I pray that You would come right now as I close out the prayer. Father, for those of us who are in You, for those of us who know the cross, I pray that we would just wonder over it this season. That on the cross, Jesus bore our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God.
Yes, sir.
God, the marvelous gospel
yes, sir.
That You give to us, yes. Let that be the center of this season. Yes. Because Jesus not only was born, but He was born to die.
Yes.
Yes, Lord.
And let us keep that as the focus of Christmas.
Yes, Lord.
It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.